Okay, Exodus chapter 16. So when we left off in Exodus chapter 16 on Sunday morning, anybody remember what the complaint was? Was it water? Okay, and the food was, what was their recollection of the food? Had it great in Egypt, right? Pots were overflowing, basically everything we wanted was there, and you brought us out to the middle of this wilderness to kill us. And we talked a little bit about how ridiculous a charge that would be. And I had us there about verse 6, and I want to read a couple verses there, starting in verse 6 of chapter 16. It said, "Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, 'At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us?' And Moses said, 'This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord.'" So there in just a couple verses, we see it laid out a couple times that the people's complaining was not against Moses, was not against Aaron, but were against God. And I'm struck as I read that, that we have no indication here that God is angry about that. And it speaks to me the long-suffering that he has for this people, the realizing perhaps what they've come out of and that this is an adjustment for them. If there's anger, if there is in any way a bad feeling about this, we're not given that in the account that we see here, which I find very interesting. And I guess it gives me comfort to know that God is long-suffering. And the example that we have here and how he dealt with these people, I take some comfort in knowing that. So, two things. There's going to be meat to eat in the evening and bread in the morning. And as we continue on there in verse 9, it says, "And Moses spoke to Aaron, 'Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hears your complaints.' Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." We're not told what that looked like. Cloud is out, obviously, where they can see it. But whatever this glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud was, it was fairly obvious to the people that that's what it was. I've said it before, I'll probably continue to say it. The constant complaining of this people in light of being able to visually see some representation of God's presence to me is... it's hard for me to grasp and to understand. I would like to think in myself that if I could visually look out and know, basically, there's God's presence right there. You know, the screen in the back represents God's presence. And I look up and I'm about to say something and I look at that screen, God's right there. But when we're told where two or three are gathered in his midst, there he is. So, obviously, we have more than two or three here tonight gathered. God is in our presence. God is here. And we have that, but we also know God's aware of what we think. God's aware of what we do. And if for no other reason than knowing that God is aware of that, it should give us pause when we think about violating his commandments. Or we think about complaining about something in our life that we don't think is going quite right. And so the lesson as I look at this and I think about that, it's a lesson for me to always in my mind, keeping the presence of God foremost in the presence in my mind and letting that guide me in my decisions and what I do and what I think. And when I'm tempted to go astray, to let that bring me back and center me. Realizing that he's aware of me, he's aware of what I'm doing, he's aware of what I'm thinking, and the care that he's shown for me in giving his son for me and the care that he showed these people in providing them water and food as they're in a desert that contains none of those things. Something to think about. Questions or comments about that?
Do you reckon, now as you said in class several times, and you just said it, how in the world could these people be that arrogant, that selfish, that greedy after what they've been through for the last, this generation, and then 300-400 years? And then it makes you wonder, now this is a question to you and anybody else, being that God chose them, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to come out of this rough place where they were essentially slaves. I'm not sure what freedom they had. Evidently they were fed well, at least I think they were. And they had work, of course, yeah. It was at the whip or at, you know, the masters of Egypt. That maybe they felt like, okay, we're on the way to the promised land now. Yeah. No pun intended. And we're okay, we're good. He chose to bring us out through these two guys, Moses and Aaron, and now we're set on, you know, on easy street. So he hasn't gotten us so far for complaining. We can keep complaining because Moses is getting the brunt of it. Maybe they just felt entitled, like no matter what we do, he chose to bring us out and there's no way he's going to mess with us now.
So, you know,
you can't justify it any other way.
Well, and so I've kind of argued the case of why they shouldn't have been that way. I'm going to jump over on this side and I'm going to say, okay, if I put myself in the shoes of an Israelite and I go back to thinking about when I was in Egypt, I was a slave, but I did have a roof over my head. I had some measure of comfort with that. I had some normalcy. I was not marching through a hot desert and enduring the hardship that had to have been, especially for people that may have been used to working in the sun but weren't used to marching in a desert, carrying with them everything that they considered important when they left the land. So if I want to give them some sympathy and I want to kind of stand on this side and put myself in their shoes, perhaps I could have found some things to complain about. Obviously, I could have found some.
Freedom isn't easy.
It's not. But, you know, as when I began this quarter, you know, we talked about the things that were written before time were written for our learning. And when I read these accounts, what they did versus what they should have done, I think is what stands out to me. And the lesson I bring forward with that is when I have the promises that God has given me and I realize that basically my life is lived in His presence, what should that demand of me? What should it have demanded of them? And granted, they were coming out of a nation that was full with idolatry. They were not used to this concept of God and His laws and so forth. Or at least we aren't given that indication that this was something new to them. And we're even going to see if we get there tonight, I don't know that we will, where Moses is judging the people. So it's obvious all the people are not familiar with what God expects behavior to be, especially amongst themselves. Because Moses is having to give those judgments. Anyway, I'll open it up to anybody else who wants to kind of comment on that. That's my thoughts about it. I mean, My grandfather used to tell stories about the good old days. And it was. And my grandmother would politely remind me that things weren't quite as great as what he described them to be. But he remembered some of those things very fondly. the simpleness of the times and so forth. So yes, you're very much right about that. And the other thing to think about, we talked a little bit about this, is there back in verse 4 where God says that he's going to test them whether they will walk in his laws or not. How much of this letting them get to the point of thirst is a test? To see how much they trust in him. To see how much they're really going to rely. We're not told that. And that's, you know, that's purely me thinking about, God's already saying he's testing these people. He's going to test them. And how much of that is God testing these people to say, okay, will you trust in me? You know, we don't know. You know, as I read those verses and read, you know, within the couple verses they're saying twice, basically your complaints are against God. The reminder was for me to be careful about complaining. And I know we all tend to do it. Sometimes the day that didn't go that well and complain about the job, but you realize just how fortunate you are to have a job, to have the abilities that you have to allow you to perform a job. And it was a reminder to me to just be careful about my complaining. And I might just want to keep that to a minimum and realize more so what God has done for me and the blessings I do have. As we move on here, there in verse 11 it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses saying, I've heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quail came up at evening and covered the camp. And in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." Think about it. We're told when the people came out of Egypt, there were 600,000 men, approximately. You know, and we did the math, and we think, you know, at least 1.5 million people. Think about enough quail coming up and covering a camp to feed that many people. You know, I think of the largest covey of quail I've ever seen, maybe 30, 40. And to think about that massive amount of meat just, as far as the people were concerned, magically appearing when they were hungry and having that available in the evening. And then the next morning you get up and on the ground is this small round substance that you've never seen before. The fact that they have to ask what is it tells me it's not something you would find naturally in the desert or any place else. This apparently was something they'd never seen before. And it's all over the ground. And Moses tells them, this is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Once again, and we'll find out later in this chapter that that bread will be there 6 out of 7 days a week for the next 40 years. Every day, faithfully, it would be there. God's care for these people, once again, demonstrated in something they could see on just about a daily basis. And so, Moses goes on and continues to tell them about this bread, and he says, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let each man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons, and let every man take for those who are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. I never really had noticed verse 18. And I'm not really sure that I fully understand exactly what it means. I've kind of read what some different people think about it. And does that really mean that the people that had gathered more than an omer actually ended up with an omer, and people that had gathered a little less than an omer ended up with an omer? I don't know. But it's, you know, that they measured it out, and who had gathered much had nothing left over, and who had gathered little had no lack. Just kind of interesting to know. So Moses gives them, and he goes on there in the following verses, and he tells them, verse 19, Moses says, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on 6 days that they gathered twice, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. So a couple things to note. So they're given the rules. You know, you go out, gather an omer for each person. On the sixth day, you're going to gather twice as much because there's not going to be any on the seventh day. And it's interesting on that day that they gathered twice as much that the elders of the congregation actually come and talk to Moses about it. And there in verse 23, he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you bake today. Boil what you will boil. Lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. I don't know if the elders had some question about whether or not they should have been gathering twice. It's just kind of interesting to me that they came to Moses with that question. The other thing I think that's interesting to note about this bread that kind of tells you something about it. What happened with the bread when the sun got hot? But you could boil it. I find that very interesting. And it tells you something about God and His abilities that I don't think, you know, when you stop to think about it, you know, logically that doesn't make any sense to me. How could the sun melt it, but you could boil it and it was still there? But it speaks to God's power and that miraculous ability that He has that we don't understand. His ability to manipulate what we would consider the laws of nature. Brother Paul. Yeah, and that's exactly right.
I don't know if I follow you. He says, bake what you will bake today, and then boil what you will boil. But could be talking about boiling flavor.
Could be, but I think the context here is talking about the bread. Because when the quail, at least when I read this chapter, the quail appears to me to have been kind of already covered in the chapter, and we're talking about the bread in the different way, because there in verse 22, it says, you know, gather on the sixth day twice as much. And they came and said, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy day. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil. Lay it up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So it seems to me he's talking about the bread, because it goes on and says, So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. So it seems to me from the context, he's talking about the bread. So the other thing that's kind of interesting to me to note in all this is verse 21. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. Wouldn't it have been easier just to have it one day a week and you go out and gather a big bushel of it and store it in your house and that be that? Why do you say that, Paul? And that is exactly right. But the one thing I do think about is, why every day? Was there something God was trying to teach this people? You know, I thought about a couple. One is I go back and I look at verse 4 of this chapter, where God's already said he's going to test them, whether or not they're walking away. Because of the nature of this bread, if you didn't go out every day and work for it, would you have any? No, you wouldn't. And I couldn't help to think about over in 2 Thessalonians about if a man won't work, neither should he eat. It's a principle that God's laid down, isn't it? And perhaps, and like I said, this is just James talking when he looks at these verses and thinks about this. Perhaps that was something he was trying to teach them even then. That, hey, this is my commandment. If you won't go out and gather, you're not going to eat. Daily bread. Yeah. Paul.
This principle is seen all through the Old Testament.
Right.
Welfare wasn't just handing food out to people. It was not leaning your field very carefully so people, poor people, could come in and glean it. They have their work.
Yeah. You didn't glean it for them and take it to them, did you, Paul? If they were capable, they were expected to gather it themselves. Even if they were poor and needy. And part of what, you know, and like I said, I don't want to get too far afield here, but I do think it's important that we raise our children to understand that working is something they're expected to do. That principle that God has laid out, if a man won't work, neither should he eat, is one that he expects us to follow. And like I said, I don't want to read too much into this, but it's interesting to me that it was a daily thing except for the Sabbath day, which was a day of rest that God had ordained to be a day of rest. So I throw that out for what it's worth. And as we move on here in chapter 16, there in verse 27, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. God had given them what he expected, yet there were some that still would not listen. And they quickly learned that it was a waste of time to go out on the seventh day. But nevertheless, they refused to listen initially to what God had told them. There in verse 31, the house of Israel called the name manna, which is basically literally, what is it? And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it before the Lord to be kept for your generations. Confession. I don't know how many times I've read that verse or those couple verses. My picture was always that they had taken a pot, they had filled it with manna, and they had put it in the Ark of the Covenant, and that's where it stayed. But when I read this verse, that's not what it says. He said, fill an omer that it may be kept from generation, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness. To me, that gives the indication that pot didn't always stay in the Ark of the Covenant. That periodically it was taken out and said, see, this is the bread that the Lord fed us with in the wilderness, Brother Paul. Tabernacle, yes.
And it sounds like to me we got placed and put in that vicinity.
Yeah. And, you know, and now it was kind of one of those things, you know, I read it this time, and like I said, when you're studying for class, you always read things in maybe a little different light. And, you know, it's one of those things that the light bulb finally went off in my head that, you know, it didn't stay in the Ark, it didn't stay in the tabernacle. Periodically, at least at some points in time, it was taken out to be shown. That was its purpose. Is to show these children of Israel the bread that was they fed them with in the wilderness. Yeah, that's exactly right. So finishing out here in chapter 16, it says, "As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid up before the testimony to be kept, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came." To the inhabited land, they ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an epheth. Just kind of another little side note there that I don't know that I really ever stopped to think about. Whoever wrote this part of Exodus, I don't think it was Moses. Could have been, might have not have been, but it almost gives the indication that this was after the fact. That he's stating, you know, that they ate the bread for 40 years. Well, Moses had already died. Now, he would have known, perhaps, that they were going to eat that bread and that it would stop when they got to the border of Canaan. But it's kind of interesting, when I think about that verse and what it says, did Moses write that? Perhaps by inspiration of God he wrote it. But it could have also be somebody that's giving that as a statement of fact after the fact. Just kind of an interesting side note there. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that one way or the other. The other thing I wanted to kind of think about is, and I'll back up just a few verses, in this idea of when God tells Moses there in verse 29, I think it is, or no, 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? I thought about that verse and I wondered to myself, does God ever look down at me and make that comment? And I'll relay that to you just because it was one of those things that hit me. And, you know, those things that may continually be a problem for me, a temptation for me, does the Lord ever look down and say, James, how long will you continue to violate my commandments? It's kind of a sobering thought if you really think about it and let it sink in. And think to yourself, does God ever say that about me and the way I live my life? So, like I said, just kind of one of those things I'd missed I wanted to cover. Any questions or comments about chapter 16 before we move on? Yeah, and And it's interesting that you brought up, because when I read that, I thought, well, why is God using that language with Moses? It wasn't Moses, by any indication, that went out on the seventh day to pick up the manna. But yet he says, how long will you? And, you know, I didn't know if that's the Lord speaking to Moses in the way that he wanted Moses to speak to the people, or if there's something more there that I should be picking up on, like what you just said. I don't know. But I did find that language to be interesting.
Said the same thing back in verse 4.
He did, yeah.
The rain down on the bread, so I would rain bread from heaven for
you. Right. Yeah. And like I said, when I see that language, it's hard for me to know, is that God speaking to Moses the words he wants Moses to speak, or is that God speaking directly to Moses saying, you? Yeah, now it does speak like that in the eyes of the people that he was as God.
And I wondered if that maybe it's part of God. Yeah. Emphasizing again to Moses, hey, these people are looking to you.
Right.
Just like God.
Right.
In a sense.
It does.
Moses was a prophet. He was,
yeah,
God's spokesman.
Right.
Sometimes it says, the Lord said, but I think in this case it just says, what the Lord said.
Yeah. 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 And that was certainly the easiest way for me to understand it when I read it, was that what he's telling Moses is what he expects Moses to tell the people. Yeah. So as we pick up there in chapter 17, we have the congregation. It says, then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, encamped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? So once again, people go right back to their same pattern of behavior. Now they're thirsty. There is no water. They contend with Moses. And Moses, why do you contend to me? Why do you tempt the Lord? So, question, what does it mean to tempt the Lord? Yes, go on. And the definition, I think you really kind of hit on this, is the way I put it in my notes is to try his patience by displaying a lack of faith, to arouse his anger, and perhaps to provoke him to punish us. And like I think it goes kind of with what you said, and that is when we kind of show our disbelief in the promises that he's given us, then we're tempting God. And some verses for us to think about. As I'm mulling that over in my mind, and the idea, do I ever tempt God? And does Does my actions display that I am tempting God? And Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you a little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So when you read that passage of Scripture and you think about what that passage of Scripture tells us about the care that God has for us, do the actions that we display ever indicate we don't believe that? In the year where we're focusing on faith and building a faith, I think it's important to think about those types of questions. Flipping over just a couple pages, maybe not even a couple in your Bible, in Matthew chapter 8, and verse 23, I couldn't help but think about this passage. Now when they got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so the boat was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and awoke him and saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? The disciples, they're in the boat with Christ. Christ asleep. The winds and the waves, they become fearful. They wake him, and his response is, O you of little faith.
This is the one that made the sea and the wind.
And they get an inkling of that when he commands it to be still, and it does, and they're like, who is this man? And just kind of one more that in that example in that same vein, if you turn over to chapter 14, and I won't read the whole passage of Scripture here, but the setting is Peter wants to come to Christ walking on the water. And so in chapter 14, verses 29, he says, so he said to him, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? All those passages of Scriptures have that same thought in mind, O you of little faith. And when I look at this with the children of Israel, is it not really the same statement? O you of little faith. They had already forgotten how much he had provided for them. And they were already complaining against Moses because they were thirsty. The lesson for me is, don't be that one that is of little faith. Believe the promises that God has given me and live my life in a way that I do show that I believe that. So we're out of time. I appreciate your comments this evening. We'll pick up there in chapter 17 on Sunday.